Please turn to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. We'll be in chapter 16, starting in verse 29. As you flip there, my best friend's son was 4 when he had a major open heart surgery in Texas Children's Hospital, which meant he was in the hospital for a few months. So you can imagine this friendly little 4-year-old won the hearts of every nurse on the floor. And one night, while he was supposed to be sleeping, while his parents had stepped out, he cried out from his room, "Help! Help!" from his bed. And being one of the top children's hospitals in the nation, he quickly had 5 or 6 nurses sprinting out of breath, showing up for him in his room, only to find him smiling, laughing, and saying, "Gotcha." Well, they all got a big laugh out of that. They'd just been pranked by a 4-year-old, and they shared this story with his parents, and they laughed about it too. But the dad says, "Well, it sounds like it's time I told you the story of the boy who cried wolf." Because this 4-year-old hadn't heard that story yet. He hadn't grasped the lessons he needed to grasp from that story. He needed that story because that story was going to help him in life going forward. Well, the story of Elijah is a story we all need to hear because it's going to help you going forward in life. It's a story about a prophet who lives during a day when Israel, Israel's God's people that he saved to be lights to the world, he saved them to reflect his goodness to the world. He's alive during a day where Israel has turned from him and given themselves over to darkness, the darkness of the world. So much so that Elijah, in the middle of this story, wonders if he's the only believer left. Evil had had that much success in his day. And it's a story that encourages every generation that reads it because every generation is in the exact same spiritual battle. We're asking, am I going to trust and follow after the one true God, or am I going to follow my own desires in the way of this world? To follow God by faith, no matter what generation you're in, is always going to be hard. But it's even harder when you're in a context that doesn't believe the same things you do. And so to follow after the world, to us, is going to feel like walking downhill. It's going to feel like swimming with the current. It's going to feel easy, natural. But walking and following, being faithful to God, is going to feel like swimming upstream. So where can you get the strength to follow after God and to swim upstream in this world? Well, the answer is drink in the true story of Elijah and be encouraged by the same God who is on your side. So let's dive in, but before we do, let's pause for prayer and ask for God's help before we read. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word to us this morning. We pray that you would open up our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, that we might see the wonderful things you have for us in your word, that we might see more of your sin, more of our sin, that we might turn from it, and more of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we might rest more deeply in his love. We pray this in his name. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 16, starting verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward. Hide yourself in the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him food, bread and meat, in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it as we consider it together. Well, I have two young kids, and one is very coordinated and athletic, and the other one is not. I can say that because she's in nursery right now. But anyways, if you're a parent, you have seen this phenomenon 1,000 times. 1 second, your child is running, playing, laughing, and then the next second, they're flat on the ground. And for Helen, this happens multiple times a day. She'll face plant and always just look stunned for the first second. And then she does what every little kid instinctively does in that situation. No kid will ever do the logical thing and kind of assess the situation, check themselves for injury. No, for little kids, their first look, without fail, is not to themselves, but instinctively to their parents, thinking like, "I wonder what mom thinks about this situation." Well, if mom is panicked, she's going to be panicked. If mom comes undone about what just happened, she's going to become undone. But if she locks eyes with mom, and mom is not panicked, but calm, lovingly in tuned with her, and not shocked, that child can see that and internalize that. That child can say, "Mom is calm? Well, she loves me and she cares for me. I guess I'm going to be okay." And then for Helen, she gets up and runs off and plays with the next thing. But what happened in that moment is she took in strength from her parents' strength and kept going. Well, the same thing happens to us spiritually. I want to ask the question to you directly this morning. What do you do when you hit rock bottom, when you find yourself face down on the ground? When you stoop to a level of selfishness, evil, ugliness that you never thought you'd stoop to? What is the look on God's face when you're face down, without any hiding, without any covering up? Could it really be true that he sees us at our worst, yet he doesn't panic, he doesn't cast us off in frustration, but has the face of a loving, calm, caring parent whose heart still goes out to you in love and compassion when you're at your worst? That's just what this passage is going to show us. So when things are so bad with us, with others, with this world, with the culture, God is not panicked. He sees you, and he is faithful. And that's the theme I want to camp out in this morning together. When confronted by your faithlessness, and you will be, trust the faithfulness of God. So we're going to see that in 3 points: the heart of man, the heart of God, and the hope we have. So first, let's look at the heart of man. When we read stories like this, narratives like this, it's easy for us to read ourselves in as the good heroic character like Elijah and see Ahab as this unrelatable, two-dimensional villain. But I want to challenge you right out of the gates this morning to see your own heart in the mirror that Ahab holds up to you. Because his heart is made of the same stuff as my heart and your heart. So Ahab's mirror is going to show us two things about our hearts this morning. It's going to show us that our hearts are evil compromisers and our hearts are grace killers. Evil compromisers, grace killers. So first, evil compromisers. Up to this point in the book of Kings, it's been showing us chapter by chapter how Israel was descending into apostasy, one little compromise at a time. But by the time Ahab steps onto the scene, he outstrips all who were before him. He takes the cake. He blatantly compromises the first and second commandment. He blows by the warning that God gave kings about taking on foreign wives, because God warned them clearly, if you do this, they're going to turn your heart away from me and towards these false gods. Don't do it. And then Ahab gives no ear to the centuries-old warning that Joshua spoke over rebuilding of Jericho. That the person who attempted to rebuild Jericho would do so at the cost of his sons. And the point was that Jericho, after Joshua destroyed it, was to stay a monument of rubble to remind future generations of God's faithfulness. You know, Joshua led the people of Israel through Jericho. They destroyed Jericho. And it's a reminder of, like, God is faithful to his promise. He brought us to the promised land. But it's also a monument to idolatry's destructive end. If you want to follow after the gods of this land, this is where it ends every time. So Joshua pronounces a curse on it. Don't rebuild it. You do so at your peril. Well, to all this, Ahab's heart made compromises. You know, with the first and second commandment, he would have said, really? Yeah, those are really kind of old laws, like kind of outdated. They're really exclusive. Like, what would our neighbors think of us if we did that? And, you know, the law about Jezebel not marrying a foreign wife, well, you know, you got to realize, if I do this, if I marry Jezebel, that opens up a big political alliance, a big economic boom. We now have access to a port city on the Mediterranean. Like, if I do this, we're all going to become rich. And it really did happen. So, hard to argue with money. Hard to argue with that. And Jericho, Ahab would say, look, that just is an old hoodoo that Joshua put on it centuries ago. But look, if we rebuild that fortress right now, that's a strategic location, that's a powerful stronghold, and our nation is going to be safer, stronger, and happier. So look, Yahweh has a lot of rules, but doesn't he want us to be happy? So Ahab dives right in. And that's all of our hearts, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. We like to think that we're good and we'll choose what's right and good and true. But the truth is, we will compromise every time in order to get the three things that we all want: comfort, success, and predictability. We'll compromise on everything to get those three things. And at the end of the day, that's what really grips our hearts. Whatever can give us that: comfort, success, predictability. So, do you see yourself in Ahab's mirror yet? When you bump up against God's perfect word, which is for your good, and it says things like, don't lie, don't covet, don't steal, don't lust, does your heart say, amen, I want to do this, for he is good and he knows best? Or does it say, like Ahab's heart, God must be withholding good from me. God must not have my best interest. Do you see God's warnings in Scripture as a fence that is keeping you away from a toxic pit that you might fall in? Or do you see God's warnings as a fence that's keeping you out of an amusement park? That's actually the biggest giveaway that our hearts are evil. That the natural inclination of our heart is to think that God is against us. So consider your life. Where are you being tempted to compromise on God's word? Where are you being tempted to compromise on what's good and right and true in the name of your comfort, your success, in your predictability. Whatever that is, that's your bail. That's what's gripping your heart that's apart from God. So we've seen our hearts are evil compromisers. Next, we'll see that they are grace killers. So you see, God sends Elijah, his prophet, in love, in grace, to Ahab. And a prophet's message is always something like this. The path that you're on right now is headed for destruction. Therefore, turn, repent, be saved. But Ahab rejects this grace. He doesn't take it. And that's what all of our hearts are like unless God does a miracle in us, bringing our dead hearts to new life. But Ahab doesn't just reject grace. He takes it a step further, actually. He wants to kill Elijah. And that's why Elijah has to flee and hide. Ahab wants to kill the very person God sent to him for his salvation. And Ahab looks at Elijah and thinks, "You're ruining my life. You're keeping me from the comforts, the success, the predictability that I want. So I want you out of my way. I want to kill you." And that's the epitome of the human heart. A friend of mine said that his Instagram algorithm got him right, hit him right on the dot when it suggested a video that simply said, "Want to see what happens when we lower a piece of meat into a tank of piranhas?" And he thought about it and was like, "Yes, that's exactly the kind of video I want to watch right now." So he watched it, and he watched them lower a piece of meat into the tank of piranhas. And as you know, because you know the nature of piranhas, they just immediately went into a frenzy, and it was devoured within seconds. And he was like, "That was awesome. That's what happens. That, in fact, is what happens when you drop a piece of meat into a tank of piranhas, because that's the nature of piranhas." Well, what Christianity is saying about the nature of the human heart is that it has such enmity with God, such hostility, such mistrust and hatred, that when God lowers himself into our world, what you get is the cross. That the heart of man is a grace killer. We killed the only Son of God who drew near to us in grace to save us. That's the stuff of my heart and your heart and Ahab's heart. Apart from God's miraculous work of making our hearts new by grace, we will always resent him and think he's against us. And wonder of wonders, when he finally opens our eyes to see the cross, that he let us hit him with our best shot, and he took it, and he died for us, and he rose for our justification, we can finally be assured of his love and his goodness towards us. So you see, you can take comfort from even this doctrine of depravity, that we really are this bad, this hopeless, this faithless, but he really is this good, this loving, this faithful. So when we're confronted by our faithlessness, we're to trust his faithfulness. That brings us to the second point, the heart of God. And two things I want us to delight in about the heart of God that we see on display here is that he's ready to oppose our sin, and he's ready to engage our faith. So he's ready to oppose our sin. Verse 33 says that Ahab did more than anyone to provoke God to anger. He provokes God the most to anger. Yet what does God do? How does he respond? He would have been just to just blast Ahab off the map, but he draws near in kindness. He doesn't just bring final judgment that he deserves, but he brings in a controlled judgment that Ahab and the rest of the nation might see their sin, see the futility of their Baal worship, and find grace in God. And so he introduces a drought. And that would have been a personal attack on Baal himself. You see, Baal claimed to be the storm god, the god of rain. So the deal was, worship him and you'll get rain, which will lead to lots of crops, which will lead to lots of wealth, lots of life, fertility. Baal controls the rain, so Baal is the way you get the good life that you want. So serve him. But God loves you so much that he's willing to introduce a drought to make abundantly clear to you that the idols that you are looking to for life can give you no life. That you might let go of those things and find your life rather in him. He's willing to compromise on the things that we think we want, comfort, success, predictability, in order to turn our hearts back to him and find true life and healing in him and him alone. So this morning, I wonder, where are you feeling drought in your life? Well, it could very well be God's grace in your life. God is showing you the emptiness, the deadness, the nothingness of your idols, that you might let go of them and look to him for life. So we've seen God's heart is ready to oppose our sin. But second, we want to see God's heart is ready to engage our faith. So I wonder if you caught this oddity in the narrative flow. But Elijah gets no introduction, no calling story, no backstory. He just shows up. We don't get any lines like, "Now God said to Elijah, go up and say to Ahab, thus saith the Lord." That's usually how a lot of prophets start. Elijah just shows up and is in the king's face, and he starts talking. And it's like the author intended to use that moment to almost cause you to be casually reading, and then all of a sudden Elijah jumps, and you spill your coffee everywhere. Now, evil was just trucking right along, seemingly unchecked. Then bam, someone named Elijah from backwater Gilead starts talking. So what's this show us? It shows us that God was ready. Despite everything in the story that made it feel like evil was going on from victory to victory, like God was inactive or uncaring, the whole time God had this ace in the hole. He had Elijah, his servant, ready at just the right time. So pause here. If you look around and are discouraged this morning by what you see in this world, by the great evil you see around you, by the decline in our culture, you can take heart that it is this God who is still at work, even though we don't see it. Even when we can't see it, he's at work to bring about the good of his saving purposes, seemingly out of nowhere. He can still do that. But notice the effect that the heart of God has on the heart of Elijah. Remember, Elijah is made of the same stuff. His heart is made of the same stuff as all of us, the same as Ahab. So how is he able to stand before this evil king as a prophet from nowhere with such boldness? Where did he get that? Again, we don't know the story of his calling and his background, but we can assume that it's the same thing that happens to any sinner who finds themselves in the glorious presence of God. They all fall down. They all lose their footing. They all fall as though dead. They realize, all of them, that they have no hope in themselves. They realize, I'm a dead man. Because of my blatant sin and disregard for this good and holy God, I do not deserve to be in his presence. But what happens in these encounters is that God draws near in grace and enlivens them through his Spirit and enables them to stand on their feet in his presence, forgiven, accepted children. So that's how Elijah can stand so boldly in front of this evil king when everything in his flesh would have told him to bolt and to compromise. But no, he says, "As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand," that's it. He stands. Because he knows his standing before Yahweh, he can boldly stand before kings and before the world. And so too, you'll never be able to stand against the current of this world and resist the approval of man until you know your standing in the Lord. Elijah can approach Ahab not in spite. He doesn't come to him and say, "You dirty, wretched sinner." But he comes to Ahab in compassion because he knows, "I'm no better than you. Yet God worked a miracle of grace in my heart." So wherever you feel the tug of compromise this morning, Elijah is pointing you to stand on this firm foundation of God's promises, the firm foundation laid for your faith in His excellent word. So as Elijah is trusting God and walking by faith, God tells him the next step. He says, lets him in, Ahab's probably going to kill you. You need to go to the brook of Cherith, east of Jordan. And this is an area that is inhospitable terrain. So it would have been shocking to hear this news. There is a place of steep cliffs, so probably good for hiding. But the Hebrew word here for brook is probably better translated, to find a southern vernacular word, as a gully. And so a gully is something that's normally dry and empty, but when there's a big rain, hence a gully washer, there's water in the stream as long as there's rain. So God says, got to hear the craziness of this, go there and flee. A dry gully, an inhospitable area, and I'm going to take care of you there. So in the very place you would expect to die of thirst and starvation, that's where God says, I'm going to give you life there. I'm going to take care of you, even there. Is that good news for anyone this morning? And as we see all this care and provision unfold, it's beautiful to see that God's creativity to display His sovereignty and His goodness in your life, if we look at the scene, it really is almost comical. Like, God commands ravens to go deliver bread and meat twice a day to Elijah, as if to say, I really am sovereign over all things. I really am in control over all things for your good. I really do love you and care for you. And I'll keep sending you these things that I know you need as long as you need them. So I want to ask you this question for reflection, and if you're a journaler, journal away at this question. But what ravens have flown into your life recently? What little sweetnesses has God dropped in your life to remind you of His faithfulness towards you? Treasure those things. Remember those things. Let them fuel you. Let them spur you on to your next step of faith as you follow Him. Well, the story keeps going. In verse 7, shockingly, the water, to Elijah's great alarm, runs out. And he must have, if that was me, it must have panicked, hit the panic switch. Has God forgotten me? Has His grace run out on me? But then His word comes. His word says, go to Zarephath. A widow there is going to feed you now. So this would have been shocking again. Zarephath is in the heart of Sidon, the very center of Baal worship, which was ruining Israel. So he must have thought, how can anything good come from there? Why would God use a pagan widow? But Elijah is sent there. Why? Well, the only answer that really makes sense is that God wants to again lovingly put on display His loving heart towards sinners. He sees and has compassion for even this pagan widow and wants to do her good, so He sends her Elijah to bless her. But I also wonder if this blessing is not just a one-way street, because you have to remember, Elijah has been solitary for about a year. So God takes him out of that setting and brings him into community that he needs. And it's not the community he would have chosen, a pagan widow, but it's what they both needed, and God saw to it to provide for their needs. So let me ask you, was there any part of you that identified with Ahab, the great sinner? If so, you can rejoice, because that's evidence of God's goodness at work in you, revealing to you your need for Him. But when we turn to Elijah, do you identify with his walk of faith, with the challenges of continuing to trust and rest in God? Do you struggle to believe in God's provision for you? Do you struggle to see all of his sovereignty, all of his power, all of his goodness working for you, even though he's proven himself faithful every day? Do you trust him right now in the circumstances you find yourself in? Well, to all that, if you answer, yes, I can identify that, but it's hard, Elijah would say, join the club. But here's the secret. When confronted by your faithlessness, trust his faithfulness. That brings us to our last point, the hope that we have. So we've identified with Ahab, and as people made new, we can see ourselves in Elijah as he walks by faith. But there's a sense in which we're not to identify with Elijah at all. He is different from us in that he is God's special anointed prophet and representative. He's a prophet who points to a greater, a coming anointed prophet, Jesus Christ. You got to see, Elijah came to represent God to his people. But Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, perfectly represented him as God in the flesh. Elijah represented the faithful remnant, obedient to God's word, but Jesus came down to perfectly obey the word and embody God's word. Both Elijah and Jesus Christ were sent to draw near to undeserving sinners, seemingly out of nowhere, from obscurity. And it was prophesied of Jesus in Isaiah 53 that he would be despised and rejected by men, that he would be scoffed at as a nobody from Nazareth with no human credentials. He came like Elijah, appearing suddenly, but ready at the right time to powerfully work for the glory of God and show grace to sinners. But unlike Elijah, when the sinners he drew near to wanted to kill him, Jesus did not receive a word from the Father that said, hide, flee, run away, that he might preserve his life. No. It was the agreement between Father and Son from eternity past that Jesus would give himself for his sinful people. He wouldn't run away. That he would not be spared of the true judgment, the true wrath, the true drought from God's presence that we all deserve as guilty sinners. So do you see, Elijah got special grace and drought to keep him alive while others suffered for their sins. But Jesus, the true and better prophet, would suffer for sinners in their place so that we might get the special grace that keeps us alive, the forgiveness, the righteous standing forever with God as a precious son or daughter. So let that be the platform on which you stand in life, to stand against the temptation of worldly compromise. Let that truth that Jesus chose to suffer for you because he loved you, because he wanted to win you back to a salvation that not even you could lose, let that be the foundation that on which you stand. And if that's your standing, he will not let you lose it. And then you really don't have to sweat the next step, the next meal, the next Ahab. You know that the Lord Jesus Christ lives before whom you stand, which means you are safe and secure and you're loved all the way to glory. So to close, I pray that you don't fall and face plant like my little girl often does. But if you do, when you do, I pray that your first look and my first look is not to self, but to Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, who can point to the cross and say, that sin has already been paid for. I'm not going anywhere. It's the look of calm, poise, faith, reassurance. He says, I've died and I'm alive forevermore. If you rest in me, you'll never thirst in this dry and weary land. That's an invitation. When confronted with your faithlessness, trust his faithfulness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace, that you would not recoil at our worst moments, but rush in with love and mercy, that you would bear our burden, take our cross, and renew and restore us. We pray that you'd help us to repent of the ways we're being pulled and tempted to follow after our own sinful desires, and give us the firm standing, the firm foundation of standing upon your word, that we might live lives for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.